keep you in bondage, work out your own salvation. So we'll start with that and put some more bricks on our spiritual wall, our spiritual house. And let's go and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us understand your words. I thank you for them. And Lord, I just pray that you'd have mercy in our country. It's obviously in a turmoil. And I do pray that you'd help us to be faithful until we hear the shout. And today seems to be Pentecost, but we're still here. And I'm hoping that theory is wrong, because that means we're stuck for another year. But we'll just see what happens. And I pray that you'd help us to understand your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians 2:12. Remember, Paul was in prison when he wrote this. And the theme of the letter is joy and happiness. Seems strange to be doing that, okay, while he's in prison. But Paul is a very, very unusual man, unusual character. Probably the greatest Christian who ever lived. Came from a pretty awful background, meaning as far as religious persecution goes. Probably a very moral man growing up, but yet they had the philosophy that you could kill people over religion. Old Testament philosophy, Old Testament. And he was very zealous in that. So he says in Philippians 2:12, wherefore, my beloved, as soon as you see that, my beloved, he is addressing this to saved people. And in chapter 1, chapter 1, it says to the saints in Christ in verse 1. So that's who this is addressed to. So why would Arminians think that this saved person has to work out his salvation? Okay, so my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my absence, work out, but now much more in my absence. Okay, I had a brain freeze. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, the assumption is that salvation is a salvation of their soul. Okay, if that is true, then what do we do with 1 Timothy 2, verse 15, where the wife, the mother, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. So does that mean that ladies that cannot have children are not saved? So this in 1 Timothy 2 is being saved from deception. In the Philippians 2, the working out your salvation is the salvation of your life. Okay, and so that portion we work out with fear and trembling, where we walk in the fear of the Lord, and the trembling will be our attitude toward the Bible itself. Okay, where if you would try Isaiah 66, the Bible inside the Bible, and this is the selective person or man that God takes note of, so in a way becomes the apple of God's eye. Isaiah 66, verse 2, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my words. And he repeats that in verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble. So what does that mean? Tremble. Okay, and many of the preachers or scholars or whatnot will say the fear of the Lord in the Bible doesn't mean fear. That means reverential trust. And they'll go on that route. Okay, and hence they're not going to accept the trembling at the words of God. And the man who demonstrates this is Ezra chapter 9. So he's going to illustrate what it means to tremble at the words of God. Does that mean we hold the Bible? No, but we do fear what it says when we are contrary to it. Ezra's an exception, one of the books in the Bible that's an exception in this matter. Usually, if it's named after a man, first one is Joshua. Joshua will appear at the beginning of the book. Joshua, okay, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Ezra doesn't appear in the book until chapter 7. It goes from 1 to 6, and the main character, is Zerubbabel. Aren't you glad he didn't name it that? Wow. He named it Ezra, so there was something very unique about Ezra, where he came along after the temple was built. And Ezra 7 verse 10, it says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." And then in chapter 9, here is how he personally demonstrated trembling at the words of God. Ezra 9 verse 3, "And when I heard this thing," okay, what thing? We'll have to read the preceding verses to see that. "When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard." That's tough. "And sat down astonied. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice." So he was shocked, shall we say, astonished, we would say, when this sin that was mentioned, and what is the sin? It's an intermarrying of pagan Gentiles. And Ezra led a national revival. Okay, the national revival began in the divorce court. And they had to get rid of those strange wives. But yet he sat astonied. So he was kind of like, you know, you could say your brain's in a funk, or you just can't imagine what this is like. How does God respond to this? It's just a person can be sick of themselves at times. Where Peter said, "I am a sinful man." A lot of people, when they're in trouble, are sorry because of the circumstances. Ideally, when a person is in trouble, is we ought to be sorry for who we are. That's a repentance of who I am in my makeup. And that's where Peter was, and that's where Ezra was in chapter 9. So it doesn't say he was crying. Some people weep. Sighing would probably be more of what he does. That would be what I would do, more sighing. Okay, but he was shocked at what was going on. And then in Ezra 9:5 and following, he sat in public, in the public square where these people see him, and he fell on his knees crying out to God for forgiveness and whatnot. And this led into a great national revival for Israel, very small nation and whatnot. So Ezra is the guy demonstrating that. So it's when we read something in the Bible and then the Spirit says, you're not matching up. Oh boy, what do I got? I got to do something about this. And so that's where fear and trembling steps in. Probably the best verse to define fear is in Psalm 119, verse 120. Psalm 119. Sam has this one memorized, or at least he used to. Verse 120. Okay, "My flesh trembleth," there's trembling, for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. How much better can you get than that one? Okay, but yet the scholars will change the words of God and say, no, that means reverence. And if you would, try Hebrews 12, verse 28. And this passage reveals that reverence and fear are two separate things. So when it says fear the word of the Lord, the beginning of knowledge, it means exactly that. Hebrews 12, 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom, we, who's we, Hebrews, receiving a kingdom, second coming, which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Two separate things. Okay, and reverence is often what you see in a title of a pastor, reverend, and that's only found one time in the Bible, and it says holy and reverend is his name. So, but, you know, it just depends on people's intentions on that. So Philippians 2:12, this is a pattern we live in our lives, that we try to salvage our lives to make it worth something. And the idea is it's going to bring in, eventually as we get down to verse 16, he's going to mention in vain. Okay, and then so we'll go into that as we get to it. Okay, then verse 13, for it is God which worketh in us. Okay, so work out your salvation. Working out your salvation is working with God, where you're working together. And he says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So hopefully we're yielding to that, allowing God to work through us. And then verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Okay, we'll just stop there. Have an altar call. Car troubles. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. In the Greek, it doesn't mean that. That would be something I would change for sure. Okay, is that not the writer of the Bible reading our nature? Man doesn't write like that. Okay, do all things without murmurings. Okay, the murmurings is what Israel did to God. So the murmurings is our arguments with God. Disputings is often our arguments with people. Okay, and then Paul is going to bring this up in chapter 4, verse 2. There were two people in this church that were evidently at odds. I beseech Eudeus and beseech Syntyche, what a name, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So evidently they were at odds. And of course, that's human nature. But the Lord wants us to, if it be possible, live peaceably with all men. And then Proverbs says, forsake not thy friend. Hey, when you have a friend in these days, you best do all you can to keep them. Put aside your little issues or misunderstandings and restore that friendship. Bible believers, our crowd is kind of a dwindling crowd, and we need to kind of hang together as best we can. And we need to look at the big picture and put aside the little stuff. And besides, I answer for me and you answer for you. So God will take care of those things. And a person tends to feel in their self-righteousness, well, if I befriend them, then I am justifying their wrong if they're living wrong. No, you're not. You're not justifying that. When they want your approval, that's when you have to do something. If they're not demanding your approval and you're loving them, hoping they would do right, okay, you're not justifying their sin. So why would they want your approval? Because they feel guilty. Why do you want my approval for your life? Okay, and if you do want my approval, I'm sorry, I cannot give that. I will love you And hopefully you get right or whatever needs to be done. Okay, but, and you do all you can. This is where the Lord says we help out our enemy to pour water on their coals. So you're not justifying them. You're not helping them in their carnal life. You're just trying to show them that, hey, we're all susceptible to these things. And if it's but by the grace of God that you can live a holy life. And in this day and age, with all the pressure, especially under young generation, the pressure that you kids have to go through, okay, especially if you're in your public school, okay, but it's amazing. I didn't have those kind of pressures. Now, if I would go to Lowell High School, I can almost feel the devils. Then, I was oblivious to it. And so, but yet, it's wonderful to be grow up in a Christian school, in a public school that had a Bible character as a mascot, even though it was a devil. And Dad was on a school board trying to keep witches from being teachers in the school. This is in the 1870s. Long time ago. And so that's something. So do all things without murmurings and disputings, and that's a struggle we all have. We all have that trouble. And then he says, that ye may be blameless. Evidently, the world is watching us, and if we gripe and complain about some things, that they would say, oh, he's just like I am. But if we have the joy and we can work through that, that would be a testimony for them. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, meaning rebuke from God, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And this is what the Lord wants from us. Now, our nation, okay, has a Christian foundation, but it certainly is not a Christian nation. Okay, it's a crooked and perverse people out there. And you men that work in these places, you got to work with crooked and perverse people. And that's the ministry field where the Lord has placed you. And so he wants us to be blameless and harmless. And when they mock us, then we can just laugh it off. How you doing, Deacon? I'm doing fine, sinner. Well, what you mean? Well, come on, if you can laugh, I can laugh. No problem. And do what you can to be a good testimony. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And when you shine as lights in the world, even a night light can help you at nighttime. And so depending on the light, it is our obligation to light. It is God's. God will give the wattage of our light. The Lord will give the room in which he wants us to be lit. And then the Spirit of God will help us with that. So you shine as lights in the world. And I know a lot of us, where we feel like, oh, we're not much of a testimony, but you'll be surprised that people watch. They're watching all the time. And so they keep tabs of that. You know, sports is probably the one means that exposes your flesh more than anything, quicker than anything. And I have to work at it just like anybody has to work at it. You know, in basketball, I mean, where it's a constant reffing, basketball and reffing is a constant, it's continuous. Where football, a ref can hide in the middle of the game and you don't even see the refs. In hockey, well, they don't got refs in hockey. It's just you don't hit them with the stick. You know, okay, but in baseball, of course, you got the umpire and you've got bang, bang play. But basketball is a continual. And I work at it very hard in my spirit, and I have failed on multiple occasions, but I want to keep my testimony after the game, during and after the game. And I can say that if I didn't work on that, and I have failed on many occasions, that that is a testimony to others who play basketball with me. And I'm able to influence their life in matters of Christ. If I was a jerk on the court, why would they want to listen to you? You know, when years ago we had one of the Assembly of God teams that played basketball. And when you have like an Arminian or somebody like that play basketball, you could always throw it during the game if you're reffing. Now, don't get mad. You're going to lose your salvation. You know, I mean, you could always throw that at there for a joke, but, you know, they're not much joke. And if somebody gets injured, you could just ease. Why don't you just heal them? Take care of that right now. No, they won't do that. They only played 1 year. They don't want to do a second year. But it's sports shows your flesh more than anything. And sports, you can tell a bully or whatnot. And one rule I had when I coached all, you know, Brent and Luke through those years, one rule I always started off every year and tell them, little kids, you know, and they're like, you know, like that. And I say, we have one big rule. I don't want to see or hear any of you players yelling at somebody else on the team. That's not your job. It's my job to correct the players. So the only thing you say to your other players is something good. Something good about them. And if they did, I would tell them. I said, hey. When you make a mistake, you don't want somebody breathing down your neck. So don't you do that to somebody else. Because we all make mistakes in sports. That's what sports is all about. Okay, and that was one thing that I just continue to do because I don't like breathing down people's neck, and I just don't do it. It's not my nature. And so he says here that we want to be harmless and blameless. There, and then in verse 16, holding forth the word of life. I wonder if we can get that and hold that. Holding forth the word of life. Can we hold the originals? No. So we evidently have to have the word of life to be able to hold it. I'm glad we have that. Then he says this, and this verse tends to show how a person feels when you have given your life and you have done what you can to sacrifice, and then the person you've done this for, where they don't reciprocate and maybe scoff at what we've done for them, a person feels like what you've done is in vain. It is not in vain. And we get discouraged with that. And here's how the words "in vain," that prepositional phrase, is used in the Bible. Holding forth the word of life, that I, Paul, may rejoice in the day of Christ at the judgment seat, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now, Paul is not saying that he felt like he wasted his time. What is that in vain idea talking about? Try 1 Corinthians 15. What you do for the Lord is never in vain on your account. Where the in vain comes in play is a Bible phrase, and we run it through the Bible where you can define the prepositional phrase "in vain." And it's found in multiple places. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2, again, this is a passage where Arminians claim that a person is not saved. By which also ye are saved if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. So they're going to say, see, you believed in vain, you're not saved. That's not what in vain means. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So why wasn't it in vain with Paul? Last verse of the same chapter. And then when you put these verses together, you see that when Paul says in vain, when you and I do what we can to help other people and they shun it, they mock it, maybe on a street corner, or like one party said, how do they say that, Jen? They said in Australia, they said, we will stand for you until your eyes are opened. Okay, and so that's the idea, trying to open people's eyes. But until your eyes are open, we're going to continue to stand and do your best for your interests. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. See, there's, he says, see, whatever you do for the Lord is never in vain. What is he talking about in vain? If you hit the judgment seat of Christ and what he did for them was in vain, what is he referring to? Okay, go back to Exodus 20 of its first occurrence. What does he mean about this in vain? Exodus 20, verse 7. Now, this is a passage that I believe is often misinterpreted. The Ten Commandments, one of them specifically, Exodus 20, verse 7. And it says this, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And how do most people interpret that? Don't say, gosh, golly, darn, gee. It did not say, thou shalt not speak the name of the Lord thy God in vain. He said, take. Who takes whose name at the wedding? She takes his name. This is a wedding proposal between God and Israel. Israel took God's name. So how would they do that in vain? They don't produce the fruit. That's how it's done in vain. Cross-reference. Next occurrence in your Bible. Next occurrence is Leviticus 26:20. And it isn't funny, it's in Leviticus. Well, how many people read Leviticus? Leviticus 26, verse 20. And then we'll see how this works. Okay, so it says, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. So the in vain concept or idea means that the party did not fulfill or produce from your efforts. Okay, so it's like if you bought a Lazy Boy chair, beautiful chair, wonderful chair, put it in your living room and never sat in it. And everybody come to your house and say, wow, what a nice chair. Oh man, I love that chair. Well, what's it feel like? I don't know. I've never sat in it. What'd you buy it for? Oh, I just like that chair. You bought it in vain. It's your chair. You own it. You bought it in vain because it's not being used for its purpose. And so this time of year, farmers are planting their crops. Okay, when they plant their crops, if they've done it in vain, they won't get a crop. Now, they put the crop in the ground. They got the seed in the ground. They worked hard. But yet, when they don't get the fruit from the crop, it's done in vain. And so Paul is saying in the Philippians passage, and what you and I look at, is that when we see our efforts are not being reciprocated, or if somebody's trying to build a church in Mormon country, or a missionary trying to be a missionary in Japan, that's like trying to grow a garden in the asphalt out here. Okay, where in Costa Rica, Brent is seeing fruit. But in China, my sister, when they would talk to a Chinese person, it would take 2 years of continual talking for that person to get saved. 2 years. They could be there for 10 years and get 5 people. And that's a success in China. But in other countries, it wouldn't seem to be. So when we put forth an effort and we don't see fruit from it, what we have done is not in vain. The recipient received it in vain where they didn't bear the fruit. They're held accountable. There's a fella in Australia. For years, he was in a little store downtown, I think on George Street. There's 2 characters in Australia, very unusual characters. One would write eternity in beautiful handwriting. He'd just go all around the whole city writing eternity in the sidewalk. And nobody knew who that was. And now, there was a time back on the big bridge in Sydney, they had it on the bridge. And for years, nobody knew who wrote that. And finally, the guy's pastor caught him writing it. But there was another fella, he was a store owner downtown George Street. He'd leave his store, go out on the sidewalk, put a track in somebody's hand, said, please read this, go back in the store. He did that for 40 years. 40 years and never saw anybody respond. You would think he'd done it in vain. There were some missionaries in Europe that talked about this little man in Australia that put a gospel tract in their hand. And another missionary said, I had the same guy do that to me. And the end result came there. There were several missionaries that got together and said, this man did this to me. And then they discovered that he was in his deathbed. He was in his bedroom. And they kind of came. And that was the first he even knew that anybody responded. What a miracle. What he did was not in vain, even if they didn't respond. But it became, okay, they bore the fruit. And so that's what Paul's saying in Philippians 2 for us. You know, our efforts for the Lord, especially during times of apostasy, we get discouraged because we don't see things happening. That doesn't mean God's not working. And that doesn't mean that our efforts are in vain. The in vain comes in play is when they don't bear the fruit. See, that's put on them, the recipient, not on the one ministry. And so this is a constant thing. Years in the past, a guy named Ron Paul ran for political office. Jan and I went to Iowa and spent 3 days, probably walked 60 miles in 3 days. And this guy was a lone wolf to audit the Fed for probably 30 years. He was the only one. And somebody asked him one time, don't you get discouraged? Nobody listens to you. He said, no. And they said, how? He said, I have very low expectations. And that's true. And then his son Rand is the fellow in Kentucky. But you would tend to think nobody listened to Ron Paul all those years. And they still haven't audited Fed. And because it's very low expectations. I'm not saying we should have low expectations, but in times of apostasy, we feel like, you know, our seeds are going into the concrete. And the problem with that is when a lot of men feel that way, to justify themselves, they gravitate toward Calvinism. And they say, they're not saved. Only we are saved. And I understand the temptation. That would be an easy way out, wouldn't it? And so that's the problem. So hope that when we look at that, we recognize that in Philippians 2, Paul, are any of our efforts, any and all of our efforts for the Lord will never be in vain. Never be in vain. If the party doesn't accept it, we still get the blessings for it. Okay, so that's 16. And let's go and pray. Lord, I do pray and ask you to help us to be faithful to thee. And I pray that we ask that you'd, water the seed that we sow. And we just pray that you'd help us to be faithful until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.